2 Peter chapter 3. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by the way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing these beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen.
Thank you, Sarah. Please keep your Bible open there. And so we look at this final chapter in this letter to Peter. I know there's some folks who've just come back from a really long Christmas holiday away. A couple over here as well. We've been looking at 2 Peter the last few weeks. I encourage you, if you want to get onto the website, you can hear listen into what was said with chapter 1 and chapter 2 last week and the week before. Just the other day I was wandering through Sheffield city centre all sorts of things were kind of like came to my mind as I meandered along. This is something that I thought. You kind of think, well, you might think, well, hang on, Tim, that's a bit weird to be thinking that sort of stuff. But this is what struck me as I was wandering along, up the moor actually, with the smell of the burger bar in my nostrils there, I thought this: holiness isn't something that Sheffield is engaged with on a day-to-day basis. I mean, you think, you know, well, they don't, do they? Well, people don't. Never mind Sheffield. People don't, in general, in our country, engage with this idea of holiness. Got me thinking as well, actual fact, it's not just general people in the population, Sheffielders or whatever. I kind of struck me that religious people don't really engage very well or just a normal day-to-day life with the idea of holiness. Just to kind of illustrate that, holiness is the way that we describe the leaders, those at the top, as it were, in our thinking, of religions. So, his holiness the Dalai Lama, or His Holiness the Pope. I went home and I did a Google search on images of His Holiness and discovered that just about every religion there is, the overall leader is called His Holiness. And the Russian Orthodox, it's there, there's some of the guys in Islam, Hinduism, as well as, like I said, Dalai Lama and Roman Catholicism, His Holiness. And so it's kind of like described of people up there, and so all the followers down here, I guess you kind of thought, well, that's for them up there to be described. It's not really my title down here. I'm Joe Bloggs in the pew, and I just follow along with it from my level. But holiness is a description for folks up there. And it got me thinking even more that when we turn to the Bible, we find that it's even more difficult for us who read the Bible, this whole idea of holiness, because we suddenly come across a gap that dwarfs the gap. It dwarfs the gap that there is between the religious leader and follower. So the religious leader is His Holiness, and the follower is, well, whatever. You read the Bible and you discover actually His Holiness is God. God is His Holiness. And we read that nobody, no human being, is holy at all. He's holy, and we are unholy. And suddenly what was sort of a religious little chasm ends up being the Rift Valley or the Grand Canyon. It is monstrously big. And so we think, well, hang on, what do we do with this? We read on in our Bibles, we find wonderfully and amazingly, Jesus Christ came into the world to die for our sin so that we could be washed clean of our uncleanness and our sin, and God, through Jesus, makes those who believe in Jesus holy. You think, well, that is staggering. That is absolutely staggering. But you can think, well, actually, the issue is still there. It's not gone away. Because we know that, well, kind of, you're a Christian and you know that God has made you holy. So you think, well, what's the point in trying to be any more holy? We're still struggling with the issue, aren't we? We've kind of, in a sense, been let off the hook at this stage. And when we also know that we carry on sinning in this life, and we're always going to carry on sinning this life until the next life. So you think, well, why try any harder? Do you see the struggles that I had as I meandered around this whole idea of holiness? And I don't know if some of those questions are ones that you've had. Perhaps I've raised new questions for you you've not thought before. Perhaps you've had an insight into my head and you think, well, I'm glad I'm not in there with you. And that's your head, and I'm glad you can leave it over there. I guess some of us can relate to some of those issues that I've raised there. How does the Bible answer some of these questions about us? Motivating us to be holy. Well, chapter 2, verse 22, some of us were here last week, we're looking at that. There is a serious call to give up ungodliness, to give up sin, and to grow in holiness. And chapter 2, verse 22 says, if we continue in sin as Christians, or if we go back to sin as Christians, it's like a dog returning to its vomit. And now there is a great motivation to grow in holiness and not to go back to sin. The Bible says going back to sin is a bit like you going back and eating your own sick that you were saved from. Now that's quite a stirring picture to have in your mind the next time you feel temptation coming over you. It's vomit. That's pretty good. Anyway, chapter 3 moves on to another motivation, another encouragement for holiness. And it's a wonderful one that we come to this evening. We know why Peter wrote the letter, and we can see that in the last two verses of the letter. Chapter 1, that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, expands the positives of the first part of verse 18. Okay, so if you look at verse 18, chapter 1 expands on verse 18, which breathes a confidence into the Christians or the church's heart. Just look at that. It says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Grow in the grace. It's God's grace that's led you to be holy. Grow in it. Move forward in holiness. And chapter 1 breathes confidence into our hearts to go ahead and do that. Chapter 2 expands on the negatives of verse 17. Pouring an appropriate intolerance into the Christian's mindset, the church's mindset. So look at that. It says this: "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability." There are lawless people about. There are people who don't believe the truth, and you need to be discerning. There are things to be intolerant of. Be discerning and don't waver. And chapter 2 expanded somewhat on that. Chapter 3 that we come to this evening expands on the perspective of the final phrase of the letter. Look at verse 18, the last phrase, "the day of eternity." The day of eternity. And gives the Christians, the church's will, the motivation to be holy. With that in mind, the day of eternity is coming, and that motivates the will, the heart, the life to be holy before God. So let's get stuck into chapter 3. This says, you look at verse 1, it's Peter's second letter. The first one was about persecution from outside the church. That's what the Christians were facing then. And in order to keep them going with this persecution from outside, and some of us will remember that, if we think about 2 or 3 years ago, we looked at 1 Peter at Christchurch Central, and those talks are still on the website. And one of the motivations to keep going facing persecution was the hope of Jesus' return. That's what Peter wrote to them about. You know, keep going, Jesus will come back. This ain't home, heaven's home. And he's writing to them in 2 Peter about the same thing. Jesus is coming back, but for very, very different reasons. No longer are they facing persecution from outside, they're facing threat from within. And the threat is that people within the church are now saying Jesus isn't coming back. Now, that's what's going on there. You can see that in verses 1 and 2. Peter writes, he's writing to stir up their minds by sincere reminder that you remember. We looked at that in chapter 1. He used this. He's writing to remind them of things that they're forgetting. To remind them of the same thing. Jesus will return, but for different reason. The problem was this. The perspective of verse 18, the day of eternity, was doubted. Been ripped out of their belief system. And that led to a danger. The motivation to be holy was gone. If Jesus ain't coming back, I can do what the heck I want. I'm not accountable to him. Remember last week, you know, but they didn't want to follow their master, the one who'd rescued them, that word there. They're no longer going to face their master. So they don't have to be holy anymore. So, number one, first thing we're going to look at, verses 3 to 10, beware scoffers. Beware of scoffers. Verse 3, knowing this first of all. That sounds like my first point is, but really means this is of first importance. Okay, this is top priority. So I'm looking around now for anyone who looks like they're about to doze off, because what Peter is saying is listen in. This is top priority. If you're about to doze off, don't listen in. All right, this you mustn't, you know, miss out on this. This is top priority. Listen in to what I'm saying. Verse 2 goes on saying, just as Old Testament predicted and Jesus commanded us to watch out for. People who deride the idea of his return will come. Verse 3, scoffers will come. Beware scoffers. They will come. They will sound intelligent. They will sound philosophical. They will sound thoughtful. They will sound like they know what they're talking about. They will sound perhaps like they've come up with all their ideas in the cool climate of intelligentsia in a library somewhere. Or in discussion with other intelligent people. But Peter says, don't believe them. Their motivation actually comes from somewhere else. Look at verse 3. What's the reality of their motivation? Free from accountability to Jesus, they can, verse 3, follow their own sinful desires. It is as simple as that. They just want to get on with sinning. It's that brutal. It's that plain. And there are two arguments against Jesus' return. Number one, where is Jesus? See that verse 4? Where is the promise of his coming? His coming, literally parousia, that's the Greek. Splendid arrival of someone who's intrinsically wonderful and marvellous and great and good. The splendid arrival of King Jesus. Where is this parousia? Where is Jesus? Don't you think he'd have been back by now? That's what they were saying. It's a stinging mockery of Peter. It's a stinging mockery of Paul. It's a stinging mockery of the Bible, full stop. Just cast your eye across to the other column, verses 15 and 16. I'm not going to pick up much on this tonight, just simply because of time. But what Peter writes, what Paul writes, or what's in the rest of the Bible is Scripture. And these guys are mocking Peter, Paul, then mocking the other Scriptures. Verse 16 says, "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters," Jesus' return in particular. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, and we say, well, all right, Peter, you're saying Paul's letters are hard to understand. Those of us who were here last week and hearing your letter, chapter 2, will think, well, hang on, you're not so easy to understand sometimes, Peter, yourself. You're talking about angels and judged and Noah's ark and Balaam and a speaking donkey and a whole load of stuff last week. Anyway, he says Paul's not always easy to get. There are people who twist it. There are some things that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. Beware scoffers, twisters. Manipulators who will switch things around. They say, that doesn't really say that. It's a bit more complicated. Paul's very complicated to understand. Let me explain it more simply to you. No, Jesus is coming back. So these guys, they're scoffing Peter and Paul and the scriptures. Scoffing at God, aren't they? But they also scoff at Christians today from the grave, don't they? So a moment ago, Alex stood here. And I thought what Alex said was brilliant. An assessment of so many things going on in our culture. But she stood here and said, talked about a day when Jesus would come back. And what two things would she like said of her, Alex Caudle, on that day? Well, not what the guy in the parable Jesus said. She believes in the day. See, these people from their grave 2,000 years ago mock you, Alex. See what? This was decades after Jesus said it. They're saying 2,000 years have gone by. Alex, you still believe it? You twit. I'm not saying it. That's what they'd say. You twit. You fool. What are you on? You idiot. 2,000 years. Get real. Enjoy life. God probably doesn't exist. He says on a bus. You know why they had to put probably in there? Because the advertising agency wouldn't allow them, because they couldn't prove God doesn't exist on those buses. I was phoned up by Radio Sheffield in December about that, and the woman who came up with the idea at the other end, and I was interviewed about it all. And I, in public on radio, thanked Richard Dawkins for financing it and giving me the opportunity to tell the people of Sheffield that Jesus lived and they'd return as judge and we'd all were accountable to him, and that was fantastic. And the like. Anyway, I'm off the beaten track here. These people laugh at us who believe in it now. So anyway, that's the first thing. Where is this Jesus? That's it. The first part of verse 4. The other argument, second main argument, is nothing changes. A little bit more of a theological argument, this one. Look at verse 4. All things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. They're really saying God got the universe going. He wound the clock up and he's left it to wind down. He's left it to run. He's not an interfering God. That's not his style. That's really what they're saying. And I think there are people around who have that idea today. Well, Peter answers those two bits of mockery in reverse order. Okay, two things the false teachers overlook in their arguments, and it is deliberate amnesia. They deliberately overlook, they deliberately forget. See that verse 5? For they deliberately overlook this fact. And Peter gives them a fact that answers nothing ever changes. And then look on at verse 8. Do not overlook this one fact, this one other fact. And then he engages with the first argument, where is Jesus? They're doing this deliberately. They're twisting things to their own destruction. Peter says later on that when he makes reference to Paul. So what does Peter remind them of? Well, number one, nothing changes. Remember God's word. Does nothing change? Well, let's just remember God's word. Verses 5 to 7, that is. God relates to the world through his word. Verse 5, look at verse 5. The agents of creation, Peter says, was water. Okay? The earth was formed out of water and through water. And our minds go back to Genesis chapter 1, and we find the Spirit of God hovered over the water there at the beginning of creation. Okay? But God's means, the way that he actually ignited creation into existence, was his word. That's what that verse says, isn't it? By the word of God. And we go back to Genesis. God said, let there be light, and there was light. Let there be day, let there be night. There was. Let there be creatures, there were. Let there be land, and there be plants, there were. His word was the agent that made it all happen. God's word created the world. But look on to verse 6. God's word also destroyed the earth in the time of Noah, executing justice. So verse 6, and by means of these, word, water and water, the world then existed in Noah's time, was deluged with water and perished. So in a matter of chapters, Peter's saying in our Bibles, you've forgotten God's word. He created the world and then he judged the world. And so whatever the science, and I don't know what, there are scientists in this room. I don't know the science and the mechanics were of God's creation in the beginning and at the destruction by the flood. But the main point is this. Things don't go on as they always have done. God made the world and then he brought destruction to the world through the justice of his word in Noah's time. They do change. God does intervene by his word. He has in the past and he will in the future. Judgment in the past came by water, and the imagery of judgment in the future, well, he changes it, verse 7, to the imagery of fire. Now see that in verse 7? But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. And nothing changes? Well, remember God's word. Secondly, where is Jesus? That was the first argument that these guys have got. And the response that Peter seems to give to that is, remember God's identity. Now, where is he? Well, just remember who God is. Remember his character. Remember his identity. That's verses 8 to 10. God is not like us. It seems an obvious thing. But we need to be reminded of that. These guys needed to be reminded of that. We are mortal. And as mortal beings, our horizon and our perspective of time is at the farthest distance 70 or 80 years. And you don't realize you've got that perspective for the first 10, 15 years of your life because, you know, you're young and you're going for it. You start realizing perhaps in your 20s or maybe later into your 30s that all you've really got is a 70 or 80 perspective on life. And that's already come down by 30 years when you get there. So you really, from now, you've only got 40 years to go. Well, that's our perspective. That's our time horizon. What's God's? Well, God's not immortal, he's eternal. So his eternal time horizon is eternal. You go back before the start of the universe, he was there. You fast track into the future as far as you can go, and when you get there, go as far into the future again, and when you get there, go as far again, and God will be there. And you say, what kind of perspective is that? That's a huge one, isn't it? And so Peter here, he quotes from a psalm, Psalm 90, verse 80 is a quote from Psalm 90, which is all about God's character, God's identity. That identity as creator, as judge, as the saviour, he's moral, and he's eternal. He's the eternal God. And that's what verse 8 picks up on. It says, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that the Lord, with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. So what for us has been a long 2,000 years since Jesus said he was going to come back, to God, it was Friday. It was just on Friday. So Alice can go out of here with great confidence, knowing that from God's perspective, whoever lasted, he only said it on Friday. I'm keeping going, me. Because it's new news. In God's perspective, day before yesterday. And I encourage Alex to keep going with it. And sharing what she shared with us tonight. Jesus might seem slow in coming to us, verse 9, in returning, but God has a plan. Contrary to popular belief, he doesn't revel in sending anyone to hell. He's eternal, but he's also patient and kind. That's what verse 9 says, isn't it? He's patient towards you, not wanting or not wishing that any should perish, but all should reach repentance. Jesus delays the return. God delays the return of his son, the Lord Jesus, to allow more people to repent and not perish. Straightforward question. Imagine if Jesus had returned before we started Christ Church Central 5 years ago. There are people in the room here now who are interested in inquiries into Christianity. Well, according to this, you wouldn't have any hope. Jesus would have come back, and if you hadn't made your mind up on Jesus and repented and trusted him, you'd be nowhere for eternity. That's what this is saying. Now, and my mind goes to other people who have come through to faith. You know, who are in this room. Imagine if he'd come back. And we wanted him to be a little less patient and get on with it and prove that he really is going to come back. But it run right across his kindness and his mercy to us. And just think back in your own life. When did you become a Christian? Imagine if he'd come back a week before. Where'd that leave you? He's kind. He's patient. He doesn't want us to perish. But Peter goes on, don't take advantage of that. Don't take advantage of his patience. Don't take advantage and say, well, yeah, God's thinking, his horizon's so whopping great big. You know, I can take advantage of that. It's going to be another 1,000 years before Jesus comes back. And wow, he's patient. And don't presume upon God. It is what Peter goes on and says in verse 10. Don't take advantage of his eternal perspective and patience. Don't let it give you a false sense of security. There will be no more warnings. No more warnings. Verse 10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. He won't put his call card in through the letterbox. Well, we had a thief come a year ago into our house and nick a few cameras and the like. And there was no call card, I'm coming on Thursday afternoon when you're out. Now, you'll come into the house and you'll find a bean. It's all dumb. No more warnings, this is it. At any moment there, verse 10, will be a roar. And the word is roar can be used, often used the word of for a crackling fire. The roar of a crackling fire. And it's used in conjunction with something happening universally. I mean, we're talking about a whopping great big crackling fire is what's coming to Peter's mind here. Verse 10 goes on, picking up the imagery of verse 7, fire, the fire, water. It switched the imagery to fire in verse 7. Verse 10 goes, the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. And I think it's supposed to be alarming. I remember when I was at Bible college, one thing that we all had to do, we went on a week's course in death and bereavement and how to deal with that pastorally. And at the end of the week, we all had to preach our first funeral sermon with the principal there. It was the one sermon we had to preach with the principal there. You know, we wanted to make sure we got this right before he let us all loose. Around the country. And there was one guy, he went up the front and he was Australian and he'd been given a pretend situation of someone's death, and he went up to the front and he preached, seriously preached, hellfire and damnation. Very, very visually indeed. Talking about fire coming up and all that. And we were all gobsmacked. Hey, what got into you, man? You know, the The principal goes to the front, and he always took his glasses off and used to swing them like that. And he puts them back on, and he looks over his glasses like that. And he says, "What on earth entered you to, Chris, to do that?" And he said, "Well, I wanted to get it out of my system. It's the only chance I've got to preach hellfire and damnation." But he's from Australia originally, and he kind of, that day, he made a subtle point with us, which, well, it wasn't that subtle really. Is that actually what's going on, if the Bible's true? There's a day to fear coming. It ought to alarm us. Predictions, I know there are physicists here, I got this quote, and I was told by the author that a number of physicists would agree with this idea. It seems that the predictions that some physicists make about the end of the universe are also alarming. Let me quote a couple of physicists. The final state of... if you're a physicist, please don't come beat me up at the end if I got this wrong, okay? I'm not a physicist. Let me quote something, and it just helps us to get a handle on what's going on here. The final state of the universe will be chaotic and violent. All galaxies, stars and atoms will dissolve into nuclei and radiation. Then the nuclei will be dismembered into protons and neutrons. They, in turn, will be squeezed until the quarks confined within them are liberated into a huge cosmic soup of freely interacting quarks and leptons. Now, it kind of makes me think, well, I don't want to be there when that happens. Whatever it is, I don't want to be dissolved into a quark and a lepton, freely meandering around the universe. The nothingness is dissolving. It's really talking about a dissolving, isn't it? Looking at the physicist now, he's not nodding. Looking serious. But the Bible uses the word dissolving here. It's there twice, verse 11, verse 12. But there's a difference. The Bible doesn't predict an impersonal implosion in which all we've ever thought, said, done, all I've ever been, disappears into meaningless quarks. No, verse 10 says, the earth and the works done on it will be exposed. It won't go into meaningless nothingness, soup. Everything will be exposed. My thinking, my life, my attitudes, my conversations will be exposed. There will be nowhere to hide. That's what it's saying. Everything will be dissolved. There will be nowhere to hide. No tree to hide behind. No mountain to hide behind. Nowhere to run. It's supposed to be a terrifying picture. We might say, well, Peter, you're just trying to frighten us. And you know what I think you'd say? If we said to him, Peter, you're just trying to frighten us, I think you'd say, am I succeeding? Am I succeeding? Because there really is, don't believe the scoffers who laugh, there really is a day coming. And if you're not ready for it, it will be a terrifying day. A very terrifying day indeed. I think as well, Peter's probably got the whole of Psalm 90 in mind. God's merciful patience will one day run out. And in light of the infinite God, Psalm 90... don't look at it now, but if you're taking notes, Psalm 90 verse 12 says this, it's a prayer. In light of the infinite God, the psalm invites us to do some time management. He's infinite, you're not, you're finite. And he says this, teach us to remember our day, to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. The day of the Lord will come, so wise up. Wise up. Or it may well be that you run out of life. So wise up. Wise up. And be holy. That's verses 11 to 18, but we'll not take so long looking at that. Be holy. There's a real motivation to be holy. Look at verses 11 to 14. Let me read those to remind us of what was said there. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Boys, it'll be a good place to live. Righteousness, the perfect place to be. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. What sort of people ought to be? Without spot or blemish. Verse 11 says, holiness and godliness. I've got two great books here about holiness. And this one's written about 100 years ago by J.C. Ryle, former Bishop of Liverpool. Holiness. You can still get this on Amazon and the like. It's a great book. See how thick it is? All on holiness. A little bit more readable, in sense that that's 100 years ago, and it is Jim Packer's A Passion for Holiness, written in the early 90s. I commend these books to you. Seriously good books. And they come together with sort of an understanding. You see where Jim Packer is, really quotes some quite a lot of stuff from J.C. Ryle. But let me just say, two fat books. Let me just summarise two pages from those books, and I'll give you a sense of what's being called for us in this whole area of holiness. I've brought it all together into one paragraph as best I can. Here's a definition of holiness. Holiness is the habit of having the same mind as God. The habit of having the same mind as God. Agreeing with God. Hating what he hates and loving what he loves. Holiness rejects every known sin and keeps every known commandment. Holiness has a greater fear of displeasing God than displeasing our friends and our family and our colleagues. Holiness strives to be like Jesus, forgiving, unselfish, loving, generous, merciful, humble, gentle, controlling our tempers, controlling our tongues, controlling our intake. Holiness doesn't fit with gluttony. Holiness has a passion for purity. Purity of heart. Purity of thought. Purity of conversation. Purity of motivation. Purity of life and lifestyle. Holiness is quicker to see the evil in our own hearts than it is to point it out in others. Holiness strives to be faithful in singleness. It strives to be faithful as a husband, as a wife, a parent, a son, a daughter, an employer, an employee, colleague, student, friend, church member, citizen. Holiness is the same person in private as he or she is in public. That's holiness. And that's just a summary of two pages in those books. What a call. What an expectation. And that's the holiness that God, through his word, God commands us tonight not to hold back from giving all our energy and effort to. Be diligent about it. Look with me, chapter 1 and verse 5. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, that's Philadelphia, family love for one another, and brotherly affection with love, agape, love for all. And look at chapter 1 and verse 10. Therefore, brothers and sisters, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. And then come on to chapter 3 and where we were a moment ago. And it says this, doesn't it, there in verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, the end, the return of the Lord Jesus, and what's going to happen then. Be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. Without spot or blemish, to any Jew reading that, it takes you straight back to the Old Testament and the sacrificial lamb that you were supposed to sacrifice instead of you for the forgiveness of your sins was supposed to be without spot or blemish, the best one you've got. And that all prophesied and looked forward to Jesus, who was the Lamb of God, who was the perfect human being without spot or blemish. Be like him. That's what's going on here. And we look back at chapter 1, if you weren't here, go back and look at here on the internet there, the website. Chapter 1 gives us great confidence. We've got it all, that we can live and be and grow more like Jesus. George Bush is still president of the United States of America. But because this week he finishes his term in office and hands over to Barack Obama, as the hours go by, he's more and more of a lame duck president. His sway of influence decreases even though he still has office. What he says has less power even though he's still the president. And soon we'd have seen the last of him, and some may rejoice. The Lord Jesus is not a lame duck God. He's not a toothless tiger. 2 Peter is telling us we've not seen the last of him. He's our master. He bought us. He bought us to be like him. Not to be anything. Certainly not to be sinful. He bought us not to go back to the vomit of our own sin, but to be without spot or blemish. It's a no-brainer, isn't it? What do you want to be, without spot or blemish and holy, or eating sick? And we look forward to this day when Jesus will return. It's a great day when righteousness will be. It'll be wonderful. But it'll be a day when suddenly when everything will be exposed. Verse 14. What don't you want, as Alex asked earlier on, 2 sentences on your life, the exposure of your life. What don't you want said on that day? It might be right to take an audit sometime and say, well, actually, this is my life and this isn't right. Because if there are those things, there will be a moment of terror. Verse 14, the alternative is it's a moment of peace, to be found by him in peace. Well, you know, what is it? Jesus will return and he's going to find us. What is he going to find us doing, thinking, saying? We want him to find us being holy, so it's a moment of peace and joy. So it's good to meet him face to face. In conclusion then, verse 17. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. Be appropriately intolerant. Beware scoffers. Verse 18. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Be confident about being holy. Motivated by this perspective. Verse 18. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Amen. Agree? That's what that means. This is a real letter. It's a real church. And someone's reading it out. And you get to this bit at the end. And the guy says amen. And he's expecting everyone else to say amen. Yeah, we agree with that. I mean, are we going to go for it together, Christchurch Central? I mean, I need your help and your prayers. And we all need each other's help and prayers, don't we? This day is coming. It's true. It's real. There are plenty that will mock it. And we need to be growing in holiness so we're prepared for that day. So do we look forward to that day? Will we live in the light of that day? Yes, we do. Amen. Amen.